I've got to get this back. I don't think I have this in the right place here. Okay, we'll start right here. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look into God's Word. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning and the opportunity to open your Word. We ask that you might help us as we look at something that maybe kind of seems dismal and horrible and something that sometimes we as Christians would just as soon not have to think about, and yet it's given us in your Word. In fact, there's a blessing that you attach to your Word, both at the beginning and ending of this book, to encourage us that there is a value, a benefit for us as believers to actually read this and appreciate the things that are in this, in the book of Revelation. And as we are continuing to consider how you bring the dispensation of law to its conclusion, we ask that you would help us to appreciate your justice, the fact that you are a God who is righteous in all things and all your ways. And we would thank you for this, and amen. We have been looking at, last week, of course, I was gone, and so Jim led the study, but we've been looking at the who's who the tribulation period, or in the middle of, in Daniel's 70th week. And last time we were together, we looked at four different who's who's on, and this is still the same outline. So we looked at Satan, we looked at the first beast, we looked at the second beast, and then we looked at earth dwellers, people settled down at home on earth. Today we're going to look at Mystery Babylon, the great prostitute. And if you have your Bibles then, which I don't know why you would show up here without them, but sometimes that might happen, turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. This is actually mentioned earlier, in fact, in our study on Wednesday nights, or Thursday nights, where we are going through Revelation. We were in chapter 14 this last week, and in chapter 14, Babylon the Great is fallen, and it's mentioned in chapter 14. But it doesn't describe to us a tremendous amount about Babylon in there. It tells us one thing that she's guilty of, but we're going to see that in here. So we're going to put in, follow along with me in your Bibles, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. And one of the seven angels who was having. Now, our English Bibles, like New American Standard, has the word had, but this is a participle in the Greek that is present tense, and it's looking at the time that he says he still sees this angel as having this, meaning that this is, and this, my wife's always expressing frustration with the book of Revelation, because Revelation has a tendency to go over a time period and talk about a topic, and then it jumps back and talks about that same time period, but dealing with another topic, and then jumps back and maybe deals with it again. So you have a lot of back and forth in the book of Revelation, the way it continues to cover things. And so he's jumping back now to deal with Mystery Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. So he's jumping back to the time that this angel has one of the seven bowls, which means that this is somewhere around the middle of the tribulation period, okay, that he's going to see this. And so he looks at this and he says, spoke with me, saying, come here and I'm going to show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of this earth committed acts of immorality. So we have this great prostitute. This is an image, I don't know what this has looked like, but somewhere or another, a lot of people have tried to draw pictures, paintings and such, based on the picture that John sees here. So if you want to look at those, you can pull up on the link, because if you read his description of the dragon and the beast and the prostitute, I mean, you get pictures like this. What it exactly John was seeing in the vision, I don't know, but he's seeing a vision that's representing a reality, okay? It's representing a reality. And so he puts in here, and we're going to find out that this is a religious entity. In fact, what the great prostitute is I'm going to just put it this way. It's religion, which we already talked about here this morning. We were talking about religion, and I don't care where that religion is. We're over here and we call ourselves Christians, but there's a lot of people within Christianity that are religious, that we're all about duty. In fact, I had this conversation just recently about somebody that wanted to go to church, but something was going to happen. They weren't going to make it to church, and they were just feeling really guilty. I can't go to church. And I said, you know what? You should never go to church out of a sense of guilt. You should go to church, but you should go to church because you want to be with God's saints. You want to be with believers because you need them and they need you. But you ought not to do it out of duty. Stay home if that's the way you're going to do it. But I would actually say the better thing to do is adjust your attitude and look at being at church from the right attitude, the attitude of, I'm part of the body of Christ and I'm going to get together with these people. But the thing is, the point I'm trying to make is, there's a lot of religion out there. Whether it's a variety of religion that is resembles Christianity, a variety of religion that resembles Judaism, a variety of religion that is like Buddhism or Islam or any of these other entities, this is a religious system. As I read the book of Revelation, I think that this woman, this great prostitute, if we were to develop this in full, which we're really not doing here today because this is kind of a survey through these characters, but I think she goes all the way back to two of the churches that we have in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, in which there are two churches that slowly begin to entertain the idea that believers can compromise with the world. And not just with the world in general, but compromise with the world on a religious level. And there are a lot of believers that struggle with that. And this woman is full on, I really think that this woman kind of comes out a little bit out of Christianity, but I'm not going to limit it to Christianity. We're going to see that by the time we get done. I've got a verse that I don't have up here that I want us to look at before we're done with this today. And again, when you read this, sometimes we read this about this woman, and I said this when we were praying, when I'm thinking about this, sometimes we read this and we're going, this isn't very edifying. You know, it should be edifying, because he's going to tell us about this woman, and this is something that you and I need to recognize and need to pay attention to, and if it wasn't something you and I should know, God wouldn't have wasted the time and the ink to have it put on the pages of his word. There's a lot of things in the Word of God that sometimes we look at and go, well, that's not very practical for me. Well, then why did God put it in the Word? He put it there because he wants you to know it in some capacity. It has some value for it. Every aspect of God's Word is that way. And the book of Revelation starts with a promise of a blessing for those that read and understand the book. There's a blessing. God promises a blessing for you in this book. So as he's talking about this woman, he says, verse 2 now, he says, with whom the kings of this earth have committed acts of immorality. Now, this woman is a city. How do you commit immorality with a city? There are cities, we were talking about this the other day. Are there cities that are renowned for immorality? Vegas, just in our country, Vegas, New Orleans, places like that. San Francisco, what do we think of those, and we have a tendency to think of immorality. But it's not the city itself. It's the people in the city that are doing it, because the city actually can't commit immorality of itself. I think we all understand that. But this one, it says, the kings of the earth have committed immorality. In other words, these kings, so when he's talking about immorality here, he's talking about spiritual immorality. He's talking about kings of the earth spiritually joining themselves with this woman who has prostituted religion. We all understand what a prostitute is. It's a person that shows her favors and shares her favors with those who are not her husband. That's what a prostitute is. Okay? To put it in a little bit more genteel fashion. But when you're prostituting religion, it's the same thing, that should be something towards God, is what this should be. Christianity should be that. And so these are people that she has actually prostituted this kind of thing with all these other things. And these people have committed immorality with her. And those who dwell on the earth, we looked at those in the last time we were together, earth dwellers. Well, there's a whole bunch of times in the book of Revelation that God distinguishes believers from earth dwellers. Earth dwellers are people that I always picture it this way. They've dug down, they found bedrock, they've poured their foundations down on bedrock, they've sunk their foundations, they've built their houses and monuments to themselves, and this is where I live and this is where I die. Earth is it. I'm an earth dweller. Earth is my, and I remember hearing this back when the environmental movement was really picking up gusto over 20 years ago, one of the things you used to hear them say is, earth is our last best hope. If we don't save the earth and live for the earth, we all die. Or our children will die. Or our grandchildren will die. And it'll be our fault because we haven't taken care of the earth. So these are earth dwellers. And it says the earth dwellers are made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Meaning all these people that are settled on the earth, they've all participated in what she is selling, and they've gotten drunk on it. And I think drunk, obviously still metaphorical, is talking about the fact, well, if you can understand or think about what drunkenness is, it's a type of a high. Well, the world has gotten a type of a high by participating in her religion. Makes them feel good. Why are there all kinds of people all across earth that are dedicated to their religions? Why are there men that every day, at two different times a day, when they have the call to prayer, go and they all line up and they lay their mats out and they get down on the ground and they pray? Because it's something that it does for them in here. Why do people that don't really believe in Jesus Christ, as we were talking about earlier, why would they bother every Sunday to go out and pack out churches? Maybe it's just a little church like this. Maybe it's a big monster church where they got 14,000 pulling in and they have to have people directing traffic in and out of the parking lots. And there are churches like that in the United States. Why would they do that? Because they go in there. You've probably listened to those kind of messages, but I got to hear one the other day, and my wife was listening to one, and I'm not going to go through that whole situation and such that we were talking about this week. But sometimes you got pastors that get up there, and they're going to say all kinds of encouraging things to tickle your ears and make you all feel good so that you go out there going, oh, yes, life is good. And God wants me just to be happy. And happy means He wants me to have best health, and He wants me to have a bank account where I'm not worried about how to pay the bills, and He wants me to have, lots of good friends, and He wants me to eat lots of good food. Yeah, there are people that this is exactly what they think that Christianity is about. And then they come in there, and I love singing. I've told you before. I wouldn't care. You guys might disagree with me, but I wouldn't care if we had a guitar player up here and a bass player, and if we had maybe not a set of drums, because the drums sometimes for my ears I can't hear everything else for me personally, but I wouldn't care if we had all that. I'd be fine with that. I like to sing. I like to do that. I enjoy music. I could sit here at church and I could sing for a half hour. That wouldn't bother me. I wouldn't want to compromise other things we do. I think taking the time to listen to people share about mice in their house, even things like that at church, that's worth doing. Listening to people share about how they were blessed by some people that shared the good news, and how those things are things I don't want to compromise with. I don't want music to displace that, but I don't mind that. But you know what? Sometimes you have all the music and all of the trappings in church, and what it does is people come in there, and they might as well be at a Dave Matthews concert. And if you don't know what Dave Matthews concert is, I mean, I'm mentioning him because he was the one that 10 or 12 years ago or something. His concerts, the ones that were renowned for the fact that they figured probably half the people at some of those Dave Matthews concerts were all smoking pot while they were there, and they were all high. And they love that, listen to the music and getting into all that and stuff like that. And there's people that come to church and it's no different. The music time, we use God words, but it's not even really what's said in the songs. It's just that you just get into the music and you love the feel and the sound and all of that. And so when it talks about the fact that they are drunk with the wine and for immorality, it's the fact that this is an entity that can entice people to participate and share together, and it passes itself off as religion, and the dwellers of the earth like it. They like whatever version of variety it is for them, whether it's a variety that resembles Christianity or a variety that is Islamic or a variety that is part of Buddhism or animism in certain parts of, whatever it is, they like it. So he goes on. Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. That was our picture that we had there. Full of blasphemous names, the beast being full of blasphemous names, because the beast is claiming to be God. We've already looked at that. Has 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations. I didn't ever understand what an abomination was when I was a kid. When I was like the Garnick boys or the Key kids down here. When somebody would mention the word abominations, my wife would say, oh, it must be bad. I don't know what it is, but it must be bad. The word abomination is talking about something that is so ugly and so horrible that y'all look at you come and go, oh, I don't, I didn't want to be near that. And I have told you this horrible story before, but I remember baling hay for a guy a long time ago, way back when I was in high school and I was on the hay rack. Well, baling hay meant you rode on the hay rack and stacked the hay on the rack because they didn't have harrow beds where I grew up. And so you're out there and you're doing that, and he had a raccoon, pardon me, that had gotten killed and was rotting in the sun, and it got baled up in two bales. And we wouldn't touch it. We kicked them off. That farmer was so mad at us that we didn't pick those things up. We wanted to pick them up. Every time we'd make a pass by those things, you were like, oh, and you get closer and closer until it comes, actually, he just baled it right up. And we were like, oh, it was abominable. It was disgusting. That's an abomination. It's something that's so horrible that you'd look at it and go, yuck, I don't even want it around me. But he says, she's full. She has a cup full of abominations, things that are horrible, things that just are detestable. And of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead there's written a name, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes. In other words, she's not the only one. There's been a lot of others that she has spawned, a lot of others that she has produced. And so she's the mother of them. She's like the one that's kind of given birth to all these. And of the abominations of the earth. And I saw, verse 6 now, this is an important verse for us. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. What does that mean? That this woman is responsible for the death of lots of believers. And her killing Christians, killing believers, both at that time, people in the past, and people today, that has caused her to be drunk. She's gotten a euphoria, a high from killing Christians. This is one of the reasons you need to understand this. Because you are getting to see something. Now, if you think that this woman has nothing to do with us, I want you to see a verse. Turn to chapter 18. I want you to see a verse that's going to show you that this woman actually is close to where we are. And see, my other Bible, I looked it up and I have it underlined. Let's go. Where do we want to go here? Chapter 18. And this is why you write these things down. It's at the end of the chapter. I'm not seeing it. Let's go to verse 20. Oh, there it is. Yeah, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles. When you have the word apostle, what is that a reference to? The church. Because that's where the apostles existed. That's where he commissioned the apostles. Rejoice over saints and apostles and prophets. Now, prophets are bigger than the church, but he may be referring to not only Old Testament prophets, but prophets in the future, but also prophets that make up the church. Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Meaning that she's been responsible for that, for these people and things that have happened to them. Notice when you look down in verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. He looks at all of these believers that have been slain. However you look at them, she's been responsible for that. Now, if apostles are involved in that, that's showing you that there was an aspect of this mystery Babylon that existed at the time that the church started. And it's been responsible for persecuting and tormenting the church. And we've said this several times as we've been going, kind of hitting this part of this study. You and I have an easy life. When was the last time any of you physically feared for your life because you were a believer in Jesus Christ? When was the last time any of you feared that somebody was going to come and take you away and put you in jail because you're a believer in Jesus Christ? When was the last time you thought that people would come and steal all your stuff, take you out of your house because you're a believer in Jesus Christ? So you and I don't know what that's like, but there's a lot of the church that has been the way they have existed in the last 2,000 years. Sadly, some of it has been perpetrated by people that call themselves Christians. Obviously, those people are not Christians. That's not saying that Christians can't cause problems to other Christians, but there's aspects of Christianity or in the Christendom, I should say, in which there are people that have been religious and they've persecuted believers that really want to try to live by grace and just proclaim the gospel, and they become furious. In fact, I was just talking to Peggy the other day. We were kind of talking about this. We were sitting in the living room talking about some things. And I got a book that was written probably 30-some years ago where there is a group of people within Christendom here in the United States. They're not the only group, but they're called Reconstructionists. And they think that we ought to reconstruct society based on the Mosaic Law. And they think that we as Christians, if we work and push hard enough, we can actually get the United States so that we go back to the Mosaic Law. Now, these people aren't like Seventh-day Adventists in that way. These people are more like mainstream Christendom. But they think that all the commandments of the law, with the exception of the ones that they selectively don't want to keep, so their seventh day, their Sabbath, actually gets moved to Sunday because now we're Christians, we're not Jews, that we restructure society. And they were asked, I was going to look up this quote so I could show it to you this morning, but I didn't go back and look at it. But I remember this quote quite clearly, that somebody that is like us, a dispensationalist, asked them, so how would dispensationalists fit into that society? And they said they wouldn't. They would be considered dispensationalists, people that believe in the premillennial return of Christ, people that believe that we live by grace and not by the law. We would be considered hostile to the Word of God, hostile to the law, and as a result, we would be considered enemies of the state and we'd be dealt with accordingly. And those are people that call themselves Christians. And they're cited by evangelicals that call themselves Christians. And they look at us as though we're enemies, enemies of God and enemies because we do not promote life by law. And they, if they had their way, they would jail us or deal with us otherwise. So I'm just trying to show you that there's a lot of things that have gone on in the world of religion, including religion within the sphere of Christendom, and it all comes down to being related to, in the end, it funnels, in the end, down to this woman, this mystery Babylon, and what she does. I want to look at, we already looked at verses 2 and 3. Let's see, get down here. Let's go to verses 7 and 8, back in chapter 17 now. Chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I tell you the mystery. Mystery means that, remember, it's something new. So at the time he's talking about this, this hadn't been revealed. You couldn't go back in other scriptures and piece this together. Okay? This is being explained now, who this is. This mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. That is... the man that is killed at the middle of the tribulation period and comes back to life afterwards, has the wound of the sword. Scripture says he comes up out of the abyss, which is part of Hades. And it says, and he goes to destruction. Eventually the Lord destroys him. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder. They'll be amazed, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They're going to stand there and they're going to look at this woman and they're going to look at the beast and they're going to stand there and go, wow. In fact, Scripture is going to tell us that they're going to look at it and say, oh, that guy's God. That man, the beast, he's God. They reject the God of heaven, the creator of all things, but they accept that man as God. And so it says they stand there and wonder. And when they see the beast that he was and is and will and not and will come. Now here's the mind, he says, that has wisdom. He goes on and explains this. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. So twofold, he says, the seven heads represent two things. It represents these seven mountains, and it represents seven kings. Now this tells us something about the location of where this entity comes from. Mystery form. Was there a Babylon in the Old Testament? Oh yeah, there was a Babylon in the Old Testament that gave rise to, as Jim was going over, kind of hitting it a little bit today, gave rise to a shaking their fist at God, opposing, you can't tell us what to do. You can't tell us to scatter and fill the earth. We're going to stay here and make a name for ourselves. That's right out of the book of Genesis. It's exactly what they say. Let's stay here. Let's make bricks. Let's build a tower and let's make a name for ourselves. We are not doing what God told us to do. Even though, man, it wasn't that long before that God had just flooded the earth and destroyed everybody on it except for eight people. They haven't got a clue Well, he's not going to flood it again this time. So what can he do to us now? Well, Jim was going over a little bit of that. This is what God can do to him, and this is what God did. And I have problems speaking to my neighbors now because of Babel. Just you understand that aspect of it. And so as he's looking at this and he's talking about the seven heads, this one is different than the Babylon that is over in eastern Iraq. This is a Babylon that is on the Mediterranean. This is a Babylon that sits on seven hills, seven mountains. And what is Rome? It's been known as the city that sits on seven hills. That's been her identity from the early. It started on one of the hills and it spread out to all these other hills around it. And it became known as the city that sits on seven hills. Now there, you look at them and go, well, they're not very high. You call them mountains. Hey, mountain is always relative. I grew up in a place in Iowa where Iowa is fairly flat. And yet we had a hill that we went out and sledded on in the country. It's a hill. But they didn't call it a hill. It's called Mount Nebo. You guys saw it, you'd go, Mount Nebo? You'd laugh. But that's what it was called. And there's a couple of those places, those high spots in Iowa, that they actually call them mountains. It's just because it's higher than the rest of the elevation. But they're not that high. So it's always relative. But it tells us here that this one, this city, actually sits in this location on these seven hills. Also sits on, just to bring this about, that also has to do with seven kings or kingdoms, because kings and kingdoms often go together. And so it starts way back there that this proceeds from Babylon, then proceeds the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. All those, by the way, are dealt with in the book of Daniel. And then you have a form of Rome that is predicted in the book of Daniel. So that's a fifth one. And then when you get over to it, Daniel also tells us this, as well as the book of Revelation, that you have the beast ruling then with 10 kings. I'm kind of blitzing through this stuff. You can see this in Daniel 7, 8. And then three of those kings, the beast plucks up out of there. In other words, he overthrows three of those 10 kings that he's with. So now it's the beast with seven kings, and then eventually the beast goes it alone. And these others, they're around, but they're not ruling, and he's the only one that's doing this. And so you have just the beast alone in the last half of this, with these other kings only in a supporting role, but they're not really ruling. They don't really have this. And so you have this breakout of these different kings and kingdoms and the way these things go. So he talks about seven, and then an eighth. There's an eighth that is to come after that. And it tells us that here. I don't think I read all of that. Let's go to verse 10 here, Revelation 17. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen at the time that this is revealed. One is, another has not come, and when he comes, he remains a little while, and the beast which was and is not is himself an eighth. And yet he is one of the seventh, and he goes to destruction. In other words, he comes out of that seventh form of this kingdom, and the beast is out of that himself. So this is Mystery Babylon. Like I said, there's a lot of other things. There's a few other things that are said about her, but I think the thing that's important for us to understand is that she is looked at as a prostitute because she compromises religion in the world with, and I think that this is why she's different than Babylon of the Old Testament, because she compromises religion in the world with religion in the world, where she comes out of a form of Christianity, comes out of a form of religion or worship of God. That's why she's a prostitute. It's not just that she's just a general religious system out there. Now, there's two other things I'm just going to say here because it talks about the kings. If kings have been involved with her, that means that she's not only a religious system, but she's also what other kind? Also involved with what else? What?
Government.
Politics, world government. Yeah. So she's also a political system. And I could see that because Christians, all through the history of the church has struggled with this. You get Christians, it's really interesting. I don't know if we still have it back there. We used to have a copy of a book called The Pilgrim Church. I think I have my copy in the office in here. But I'd gotten a copy for the church. But what's interesting about The Pilgrim Church is you can go back and you can read about Christian groups through the history of the church. And some of them are people that you'd read and go, wow, they really sound a lot like us. But there was a church historian by the name of Andrew Miller that said the worst thing that ever happened to those groups is as they kind of grew and more people joined, eventually they got a sense of power. and they tried to exert their power in the world, which is never what you're supposed to do. We are never here to fix the world. Just remember that. You as a Christian, God didn't put you here to make Royal City a better place. If you're here to make Royal City a better place, you need to rethink your mode of operation. That's not why God put you here. God put you here to deal with individual people. You don't fix this. You're not here to make the state of Washington better, United States better, the world better. You're here to be used by God in the lives of other people, persons. And you don't do that by trying to do this big thing to affect all these people. You do it with the one person that God puts in your path, or the two or three, whatever it might be that day. Okay. There also we have at the end of this, and I didn't go through these verses, but at the end of in chapter 18, you also find merchants are involved in it. So not only is she religious and political, she's also commercial. She prostitutes religion with commerce. Commerce isn't wrong, but religion has no real place in it. If you deal with commerce as a Christian, then you should do your job as a Christian to represent your Christianity by being righteous and fair in the way you deal with that. But you don't go down there. I don't see Josh down there going, we're going to turn Harvest Foods. Ben and Josh, they don't get together and say, we're going to turn Harvest Foods into a glowing emblem of Christianity. No. What they do as individuals is they deal with customers and they deal with their employees. They get to show Christ-likeness there. And they get to do their job, which involves commerce. But they're not taking commerce and trying to make it Christian. Because again, that's not what God puts you, that's not the way God does it. Any more that he makes somebody that's a teacher at school there, that you're going to turn the school district into a Christian school district. That's not what you're there to do. You're there to do your job and reflect Christ as you do that job. So, but this entity takes religion, politics, and commerce and mixes them all together and participates with all of these things. And I can see Christianity go that way. But remember, it's not just Christianity, because eventually Christians go, you know, to really be effective, we need to join arms with some of these other people that don't call themselves Christians. So we're going to invite some Islamic brothers, people of faith. Isn't that what we call them today? People of faith. And we'll have a prayer meeting with these guys. Although these guys aren't praying to the God of the Bible. They're praying to a false God. Because one of the first tenets of Islam is, Allah is no father and he has no son. Talk about a slap in the face to biblical Christianity. Have you ever heard that? We join our arms with this group over here and we mix and you have this entity that comes in here and you prostitute a variety of Christianity with the world. Okay. I'm going to skip over some of these things. Now, I want to look at believers. Because there's believers in the tribulation. It'd be really easy by the time you got done looking at this woman and all the things that go on there to go, well, who in the world can be a believer? To me, that's one of the great things about the book of Revelation. Despite all the persecution, despite all the horribleness of the state of the world is in, God still saves people. The sun does not have to shine for God to save people. People don't have to drink clean, clean water for God to save people. They just need to know whatever God has revealed. I say those things because both of those things are going to happen in the tribulation period. So let's take our Bibles and let's turn back to Revelation chapter 6. I want to look at, I think we have four groups of people here. No, five. Revelation chapter 6. Just point these out. Now the first one seems kind of negative, but there's a positive thing about it here. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and it says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who are, there's those earth dwellers, dwell on the earth. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while, until their fellow servants and their brothers who are to be killed, even those that had been, should be completed also. In other words, this is towards the beginning of the tribulation. It's the fifth seal, but this is in the first half. And you already have people that are being killed because of the testimony, which means there are people that God is saving, and they are being, and some of those people, because of the testimony of the word, because of the testimony that they have, because of the word of God that they hold to, they are being put to death. They're crying out for vengeance. Which we look at that, well, Christians, believers should never cry out for vengeance. You know what Paul tells us? We've been over this verse in here, and it's a good verse to remember. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, it is a righteous thing for God to repay trouble on those who trouble you. That doesn't mean I go around going, oh God, bring fire down on top of that guy's head. No, that's not my job. But these people are crying out, how long shall you avenge us? And Paul encouraged the Thessalonians that God will repay. He will repay judgment. And I think that that's important. Again, like I said, you and I have such an ease of life, maybe we don't appreciate that. But there have been a lot of believers around in the history of the world that have gone through a lot of hard things, and they maybe could appreciate a little bit better than you and I can God actually repaying with judgment. So here we have this group of people. Then we have, turn to chapter 7. And in chapter 7 in the book of Revelation, we have, a lot of people know about this, 144,000. And he says, and go with me first of all to verse 3. It says the second half of the tribulation is going to start in just a little bit, just moments. And so he says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants or the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. These, by the way, are, I've got the note on here, they're males, based on a statement that is made later. So you say, how come no women? Because this is the way God chose to do it, but they're males. But it makes no difference in that regard other than the fact that we have 144,000 from each of these tribes. And he seals them. And these 144,000 are going to end up taking with them the good news of who God is. And the fact that God's going to judge. It's going to be similar to, this is important, Jim went over this with us in the class out of Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. These people are going to be telling people, you know what? The Lord is coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to judge. You guys aren't going to go on like this forever. And you got the opportunity to change your minds right now about who God is. Because right now, these people in the face of the earth are rejecting God. And the 144,000 are going to carry that. Now, there's a beautiful thing. Right after he gets done with the 144,000, I think a lot of people miss the significance of this. They're sealed, and John gets to witness the result of their sealing. It's not just that they're protected. It's that there are those that are saved because of the witness of the 144,000. So look with me down in verse 9. Right after he gets done sealing with these, it says in verse 9, and after these things. Now, it doesn't say immediately after they're sealed. But after these things, after they're sealed and after they're going to do whatever they're going to do there, after these things, I looked and behold, there was a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And you stop and you think about, what are these people? Well, look down in verse 14, because actually John gets this question and asked in between, who are these people? And John goes, I don't know, you tell me. And the answer that he's given, he says, verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, and who are they, and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Great tribulation is the last half. See, the 144,000 are sealed right before the middle of the tribulation. And coming out the other end of this, when these 144,000 are allowed to be out in the world and have that gospel, the result of it is this company of people from all over the world who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have believed in God, and these people come out the other end. And he says, they come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white by the blood of the Lamb. That is people that hear that good news, even in the horribleness. Do you know how Jesus Christ describes the last half of Daniel's 70th week? The worst time that has ever been on the face of the earth. He says it's unprecedented. He says there was nothing like it before and there will never be anything like it afterwards. Jeremiah tells us something very similar. Isaiah tells us something very similar. It is unprecedented. And yet that in that unprecedented time, as these 144,000 go out, they're able to carry a message about God and his judgment, and implied with that, the fact that, well, God can provide you a means of not being under that judgment. and you have a company of people so large that you can't, he says you can't even count them. That's a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful thing. So we have three groups. We have those that are believers in God in the first half, and yet they're martyred. We saw those under the altar. We see these 144,000 that are sealed and the witness that they carry out. And we see that there's this other large innumerable company that come out of here. Then we have these guys that are called the two witnesses. Turn to chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11. Look with me in verse 3. And he says, "And I will give to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Does anybody know what 1260 days is equal to? 3.5 years, the last half of Daniel's 70th week. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That's right out of the book of Zechariah, because God had two of these guys in the Old Testament. Now he's got another two here, and they're called the olive trees and the lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, it is in this manner that they must be killed. And they have power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire." And then it tells us in verse 7, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up out of the abyss," or the one that comes out of the abyss, "will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." Some of us look at this and we go, I don't know. Have you ever asked this question? God, why do you let the world conquer your people? Why do you let the world kill your own? I don't get this. God, you should make us the vanquishing heroes. We should be the ones that are taking over the world. And I think the whole point of it is he's letting the world show what kind of character they really have. Oh, the world thinks they're great and they're moral and they're going to do great things for the world. But you know what? When people come and tell them about who the real God is, they don't want that. And how do they respond? Not interested. No, I'm going to kill you because I don't want to hear about your God. And I will take your head off so I can shut you up. That's the way the world responds. We live around people today. Oh, they would never do that. Put them in the right situation, you would be shocked by what the people here would do. I still always think about, I'm probably going to get this wrong, but I still remember years ago, Peg and I watching an account on television of what happened in Rwanda with the Hutu and the Tutsis, and how overnight neighbors, and that's one of the things they said, people that were friends and neighbors and had eaten meals together as families, how they rose up and fought against each other, and they didn't have guns, so they were hacking people with machetes. And it happened overnight. You think people can't change like that? Do not fool yourself. The sin nature of man, including us, is a horrible, horrible thing. And if it weren't for God and his work in our life, you and I would be no different. You'd be no different. And so when you look at this and these things that happen in the book of Revelation, God's just allowing the world to show them how much they reject God. And I know we don't like it. It sickens our stomach to look at this. But what it tells us is, this is what man's sinfulness does. Last group, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We have in verse 1, it says, "And there was a great sign that appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of stars. And she was with child and cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." And we've already talked about this back a few weeks ago, but this woman is a picture of the nation of Israel. And if you go on down to verses 13 through 14, that when the dragon in the middle of the tribulation period is kicked out of heaven, he can't go there anymore. It says, "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to that male, and two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for time, times, and half a time." That's right out of Daniel. That's 3.5 years. "From the presence of the serpent." She's divinely protected. Now I'm going to throw out one other thing here that we've already talked about. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out after the out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to war with the rest of her offspring, the remnant, the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, which is the description that we're given when we get over to chapter 14 of the 144,000. Again, they're named as 144,000, and they keep the commandments of God and hold to his testimony. By the way, why are they keeping the commandments of God? Because the tribulation is the end of the dispensation of law, which is why we've been looking at this. Because we've already looked at grace, but we've come back and we've been looking now in a little bit more detail at the end of the dispensation of law. This is going to conclude primarily our look at the end of the dispensation of law, but you can see all these different players in there. And the beautiful thing, that remnant is, see, most of the nation of Israel is specially protected someplace southeast of Jerusalem out there. But the 144,000 were sealed because they're not divinely protected out there. They're divinely protected by God with the seal as they wander around the world. Now, they may be jailed, they may go hungry, they may get sick, they may be hard up for clothes, and all those things are things that judgment of the sheep and the goats, those people are recognized, the true believers, are those that actually care enough for those people to share with those things. Why do they share? Because they share a message with them, like, you're the one that shared with me how I don't have to think of those guys from Adam's Road Ministry. I don't have to have this sense of guilt, this sense of overwhelming inadequacy. I don't have to have that. You've shared with me how I can actually have a real hope and a real faith in a real God. And so, even though my family's got one loaf of bread to eat, here, you have a chunk of it. I share my bread with you. And your clothes are tattered. I can't buy any more clothes because I don't have the mark of the beast. But you know what? I'm going to give you something out of my closet. Some of us have way too many clothes in our closet. That'd be easy, but think of it at a time when things are hard. Clothes might be hard. Well, they'll be hard to come by. You won't even be able to sew your own clothes. Because how are you going to buy fabric to sew clothes with? It's just all this stuff. And you're in prison. You ever imagine the risk you take actually showing up at a prison cell to go in and talk to somebody that shared with you a good news, a message of good news, and they've been put in prison because of that? These are some of the characters, and it's a beautiful thing, I think, here at the end to look at these people that God saves and how he saves them, even in the midst of the worst time this earth has ever and will ever experience. And yet that's the kind of God that we have, right? He's my God because he's made me his. He's not my God because I chose him and go, hey, I want to be on your team. It's not like that. That's not the way it is. He's a God that has done everything for us. He's done everything for these individuals. He's done everything for everybody in the world. But most of the world stands there and goes, I don't want it. I don't need it. I don't need you. Get out of my face. And the tribulation just gives an opportunity for the world to really demonstrate just how much the world is really like that. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's important for us sometimes to go through these things, even though this is kind of ugly stuff, isn't it? In my opinion, I kind of look at it as ugly stuff. Coming in here, and I've got a lot of things that are concerns to me, things that I'm concerned about and praying about for people and such like that. And I'm thinking, I would much rather have something else to talk about today. But this is where we are, and this is as important as those other things, because this is part of the Word of God. But I come away from this encouraged at the end of this going, look at God. He can reach people even in the midst of that, because that's the kind of God he is. And I'm thankful for that because God could reach me, a little 5-year-old guy, and make the gospel so plain and so real to me that I knew that that gospel was the difference between heaven and hell. Boy, look back and I just remember that so clearly. And again, I know we're not really normally big evangelistic right here in our services, but if you sit here today, maybe you're one of the kids, maybe you're one of the adults, but maybe you're one of the kids that sits in here every week and you hear these things. For you to know that what Jesus Christ did, he did on the cross, he did that for you. He paid the price for you. And he rose again so that you might have life. All you have to do is believe. What a beautiful thing. What a great God we have. Father, we're thankful for this time together. Thankful for these saints that would come and sit here to take time to be together, to encourage, to share things together. and to spend this time opening and looking at your word, even some things that are sometimes maybe a little bit hard for us to think about. But take some time to do this. We're thankful for that. We ask that you might encourage us with just how great you are, how powerful you are, and be reminded that even as we look at these horrible things that go on, you know, if it were not for your salvation, if it were not for the work that you've done in life, we'd be no different. We'd be wholeheartedly sold out to those things just like these other people we saw. But we're thankful that because of your grace, you have saved us because of the work of your Son. He bore the price. He paid everything entirely that we needed. And he rose again after being buried so that he is alive today and we have a living Savior. We're thankful for that truth. Amen.